Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Perhaps no two words define what it means to be a disciple of Jesus more than the words, follow me. Those words kind of echo through the gospel accounts, starting really in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19. Remember the time that Jesus met a fisherman named Peter on the shores of Galilee and his younger brother Andrew, and he said to Peter and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And those rough, kind of weather-beaten Galileans dropped their nets and they followed Jesus. Then another day came along where Jesus stopped off at a tax collector's booth named Matthew. And Matthew had a booming business of collecting taxes and a little bit more for himself, as they did back in those days. And Jesus said to Matthew, Matthew, follow me. And the Bible says he rose up from his tax booth and he followed Jesus. And a story similar to that happened, well, about 12 times in the gospel accounts where Jesus called his 12 disciples to himself. And these weren't special men from the world's standards. They were kind of a ragtag group of people. We love Peter for a whole host of reasons. Peter was kind of a strong, bombastic, you know, sort of guy. And Peter is the open his mouth and insert his foot disciple, and we love that about Peter. We can identify kind of with Peter. Peter was the one who denied Jesus three times after, you know, boasting that he would follow him all the way to the end. And, you know, Peter is just one of those guys. Peter's a guy who can make a great confession one minute and a great blunder the next. And he does that in Mark chapter 8, in the text that I just read, actually just before verse 31. If you scroll back to verse 27, this is where Mark records the time that Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and this is where he gave them the vision for the church, and he says, upon this rock I will build this church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There at Caesarea Philippi, he also asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, oh, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're the prophet Jeremiah, some say, you know, you're this, that, or the other thing. And then he zeroed in on him. He says, who do you say that I am? And this is when Peter got an A+ that day. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the little scene that precedes the verses that I read beginning in verse 31, where there it picks up and it says, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And it goes on to say that Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Said, no, Jesus, that's not the way it's supposed to work. What's all this talk about going up to Jerusalem and being rejected and killed? And I don't know what you mean about rising again on the third day. No, that's not the Messiah we're waiting for. And Peter kind of gets in the way there a little bit. And the Bible says that Jesus then looks at all the disciples and zeroes in on Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, one minute, Peter's making a great confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son. And the next minute, a great blunder. He goes from an A+ student to an F- and gets the get behind me, Satan thing. That must have stung in Peter's heart because he's trying so hard. You know, he's just trying to be that front leader disciple there. But he got in the way of Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. You see, the Jews were looking for a Messiah who was a conquering hero, a peacemaking, conquering hero who would put down the oppression of Rome and all of that. And that's the vision that Peter and the disciples had. Hey, we're a part of this gospel enterprise, and this is going all the way. He's the Messiah. We're just going to ransack Jerusalem and Rome, and we're going to take it all the way. And Jesus starts talking about suffering and being rejected and being killed at the hands of the chief priests and the religious leaders. And they're looking around saying, no, that's not the plan. That's not the plan. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't have the mind of God here. You have You have man's thinking. It reminds me of what the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle Paul, rather, wrote in his New Testament letters. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. How easy it is to go from a great confession where you have the mind of God to a great blunder where you're thinking man's thoughts and not God's thoughts. And how important it is for us to make sure that we're receiving the kind of advice and the kind of input from friends and colleagues and neighbors and even people in church whose minds are set on things above and on the things of God and not on the things of men, because how easily we can get confused, just like Peter was, to go from the mountain peak of thou art the Christ to get behind me, Satan. That's a precipitous fall there. And then Jesus begins to use this little teaching time to go on to say to the disciples, as it says in verse 34, he called the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We're in this series of messages titled, What's So Good About Good Friday? And we're talking about the cross of Christ. And now is the time to kind of talk about what Jesus meant about taking up our own cross. What does it mean to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and follow Jesus? Jesus said to his disciples, and he says to all of us, follow me. He gave them specific instructions on how to do that. And it didn't sound very appealing, did it? I mean, this isn't the kind of advice you're going to get from the culture in any way, shape, or form. In fact, we often misunderstand what it means to take up our cross and to follow him. I often hear people say, yeah, I have a cross to bear in life, and it might be some physical ailment or maybe a season of unemployment. Or I heard one lady say, yeah, my cross to bear is my cranky old husband. I got to bear with him every day, you know? And that may be a burden that you experience physically or emotionally or, you know, some other, you know, financial burden. It's one thing to have a burden brought upon you involuntarily, but that's not the cross Jesus is talking about bearing. He doesn't say, bear the weight of the cross that is brought upon you that you didn't want to have brought. No, he says, voluntarily take up your cross. World of difference between the two. You might have a burden to bear in life, physical, emotional, financial, relational, or otherwise. No, Jesus said, take up the cross. Do it voluntarily. Choose to do this. This is the way you follow me. And we need to hear these words like they heard it in the first century, because they understood the cross to be a gruesome and terrible form of capital punishment. The cross meant death. And this was running contrary to everything that the disciples were thinking was going to happen in this gospel enterprise and this Messiah enterprise. They were going to go all the way to Rome and overthrow Rome under the leadership of Jesus. Peter wasn't thinking God's thoughts. He was thinking man's thoughts here. And he wasn't thinking about death. But Jesus realigned their vision here. He says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. How do we do that? What does that mean for us today? Well, I want to talk to you about something that some people refer to as the crucified life. Remember, the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. He identifies with the cross of Christ. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless, I do not live, but the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's identity was so intertwined with the cross of Christ, this death giving, life-eliminating cross. And to follow Jesus, we're to take up our cross and follow him. We call it the crucified life. What does that mean? What does that look like, and how do we do that today? Let me suggest four things real quickly. Number one, it has to do with self-denial. The crucified life is all about denying ourselves. This is what Jesus says. He says, if you want to follow after me, let him deny himself. At one level, what that means is saying no to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and denying those three access points in our life, the world, the flesh, and the devil, saying no to that, okay? Some people practice self-denial during a season of the year on the liturgical calendar called Lent. I think we're kind of in that season. If you're of a Catholic background or maybe some other religious background, they say, you know, we're giving up something for Lent. It might be chocolate, it might be movies, it might be, you know, watching the Beverly Hillbillies. I'm not going to do that during Lent. Or, you know, I'm not trying to minimize it. It's a very genuine thing, and it's not a bad thing to go through a season of maybe fasting in some other way than food, the season of Lent. But even then, Jesus didn't say, do it for a season, the self-denial thing. This is something you do daily. The crucified life is a life of denying yourself in the midst of a culture that says, no, indulge yourself, promote yourself. You deserve a break today. All those kinds of things that our culture is telling us to do. It's all about you. It's all about self. Take care of yourself. All of that kind of thing. Jesus comes along and says, deny yourself. I wrote down these words this week. What Jesus has in mind here is the repudiation of self and selfish ambition as the master of our soul. The follower of Jesus denies himself the right to rule his own life, to decide what he will do and where he will go. He or she transfers the ownership of his or her life to King Jesus, who becomes his sovereign. And he understands the words the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You deny yourself. You deny yourself, Jesus says. Not promote yourself, not indulge yourself, not be true to yourself, all that kind of stuff. No, it's a life of self-denial. And you'll never hear that from the culture. You'll never hear anything in the culture, in the world, the flesh, the devil, telling you to deny yourself. Just the opposite is true. This is going to run cross-current. Everything the world, the flesh, and the devil is urging you to do. It's going to be the hardest thing in the world to do is to be a follower, a fully devoted, sold-out follower of Jesus Christ who takes up his cross daily, denies himself. All that your body is craving, all that your self is craving, you're going to have to dethrone self, because Christ can't sit on the throne of our life and self at the same time. You can't lead yourself and follow Jesus at the same time. It doesn't work that way. Number two, the crucified life is about surrendering to the will of God. I can't read these words. If anyone would come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I can't read those words without thinking about Gethsemane. Just hours before Jesus went to the cross, he was with his disciples in the upper room. You remember the story? And they shared that Passover meal. And then at some time during that meal, they left the upper room and they walked through the old city of Jerusalem. They go down and through the Kidron Valley and to the base of the Mount of Olives, to a little garden called Gethsemane. It's still there. We visited it just a few weeks ago. There are olive trees still growing in the Garden of Gethsemane that date back 2,000 years ago. We know Jesus was there with his disciples. And it was there that I say the great surrender took place, because everything in Jesus' humanity wanted to figure out a different way than the cross. Remember, he came there with his disciples, went deep into the garden, brought Peter, James, and John with him, his closest prayer partners, and he says, oh, guys, pray with me. And Jesus prayed not once, but twice, but three times. And he says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. In his humanity, and Jesus was 100% man and 100% God, but in his 100% humanity, he's saying, is there any other way? He knew what the cross meant. He says, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as my will, but as you will. He surrendered. We sing a hymn once in a while titled, All to Jesus I Surrender. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence, daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. That's an easy tune for us to sing, and the lyrics are good, and the tune's snappy. We like to sing that, but do we really mean it? Do we really understand the depth of it, of what it means to make the great surrender of my will to God's will? Because I don't know about you, I'm a pretty willful person. I'm stubborn. I like things my way. I remember when I was growing up in Indiana, we had a family dog named Nikki. Nikki was a Siberian husky. Nikki was a red Siberian husky, beautiful breed, purebred Siberian husky with those ice blue eyes, beautiful dog. We took this dog to obedience school, I don't know how many times, never learned a thing. Yeah, they're strong animals. They're bred to pull those sleds. And we used to say, man, Nikki of the North landed in Indiana. Strong dog, just always wanting to get out and run. You couldn't leave the front door unlocked or open at all because Nikki was, boom, was out the front door and gone for days. I'm not kidding you. And you wouldn't take Nikki for a walk. He'd take you for a pull, okay? And he had this strong physique and a strong will. No matter how many times we took him to obedience school, he just wouldn't obey. Didn't learn a thing. Okay? Didn't go well for Nikki, or us, for that matter. And we're a lot like Nikki. I'm a lot like Nikki, all right? I have a hard time surrendering my will, because the culture, the world will say surrender is weakness. No, it's not weakness. It's meekness. And don't confuse weakness with meekness. In the Bible, the word meek means power under control. It's the picture not of a Siberian husky, but of a beautiful thoroughbred racehorse, one of the most powerful animals on earth, a horse is. You can just see the muscles as they run, you know, that Kentucky Derby. But it's power brought under control by just a tiny bit in the mouth. And that jockey can just ding, turn him this way, turn him that way. And you can find a beautiful, you know, horse like that out in the wild somewhere. It'll never be a champion at the Kentucky Derby until his will is broken and brought under control. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, not the weak, the meek, powerful, willful people who surrender to the will of our Heavenly Father. And when we do, here's the beauty of it. See, the world will say, oh, don't surrender. Don't surrender. That's weakness. But here's what happens. When we do surrender, when we say, Father, not my will, not self on the throne here, but your will be done, then he makes champions out of us. We'll never become all that God intended us to be and to run like a champion and to run into that winner's circle until we learn that the crucified life is a life of self-denial and surrendering, just like Jesus did, to the will of God. Jesus was a man's man. He was no wimp. Good grief. He turned the money changers' tables over in the temple and said, you've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. Don't do it again. He did that not once, but twice in his ministry. Read the Gospels carefully. He was no wimp. But when he came to Gethsemane, everything in him recoiled at the cross. I understand that, humanly speaking. The cross was a cruel implement of capital execution. He says, Father, if there's any other way, but I'm not here to exercise my will. I want to do your will. I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. What is he asking you to surrender today? What are you afraid of surrendering to Jesus today? What's holding you back from becoming the champion he wants you to be? I got to move on. This crucified life is a life of self-denial. It's a life of surrendering to the will of God. Thirdly, it's a life of sacrifice. sacrifice for the benefit of others. Now, I know we all know John 3:16. In fact, let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, the gospel in a nutshell, we know it. Hopefully you've embraced it for yourself. But how about 1 John 3:16? You ever read that? By this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now let's deal with the first part of that. God demonstrated his love toward us. How? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By this we know love. That he didn't just tell us that he loves us. He showed us. He demonstrated it. He laid down his life for us. You've heard me say it before, but here's a good time to say it again. God doesn't want something from you. He wants something for you. He laid down his life for us to pay the penalty for our sins. Elsewhere in the Gospels, in John chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on account of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." The cross was not an accident. It was not the involuntary result of some political gamesmanship and some web of religious, you know, mess that he got into. He went to the cross willingly. He said plainly to the disciples, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer rejection at the hands of the chief priests and the religious leaders. They're going to kill me, and then I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later." They didn't get it. But he plainly said it to them. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. This crucified life, when Jesus says, "You want to be one of my followers, take up your cross and follow me," it's a life of sacrifice. Sacrifice for the benefit of others. What are you willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? You know, anytime we talk about, you know, giving generously of our financial resources, you can just feel everybody go, "What? You know, reach for the pocket. Oh my goodness. Can't sacrifice that. Can't sacrifice my time. You don't know how busy I am, Pastor. Can't sacrifice my talent. I gotta go out and make a living somewhere." You know, we have a hard time sacrificing, don't we? But this crucified life is a life of sacrifice. Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr, who gave his life for the cause of Christ, he says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You'll never be a sacrificing person for the cause of Christ and for the benefit of others unless you can look beyond the temporal benefits of this life to the life that you'll never gain unless you sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Number four, this crucified life suffers for a greater glory. Listen to this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." Anybody suffering here today? You look like you're doing pretty good, but I don't want to minimize what you might be going through or what you know somebody might be going through. We live in a difficult world, a fallen world. Anybody suffering today? He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Paul had a way of looking beyond the pain and the suffering and the agony of this life and saying, "There's a glory coming that if I have to endure a little bit of suffering here on this old earth for a short time, fine, because I know there's a greater glory." Every athlete understands this to some extent. You know, no pain, no gain. You get into the gym, you work your muscles, your body, you're tired, you're sore, you're aching at the end of the day. Why? Because you want to be in the final four. You want to be in the winner's circle. And this is what, you know, even the writer of Hebrews had in mind, said of Jesus, listen to this, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne of God." See, Jesus was able to look beyond the pain of the cross. Yes, in his humanity, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass, let it pass. But he saw the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He said, the shame, no big deal what they say about me. I know what I'm doing. I know why I'm doing it. And 3 days after I'm in the grave, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to ascend to the Father, to his right hand, and sit on the throne of God. The crucified life. You know, we have a pretty anemic understanding of what it means in this life to suffer and the purpose of suffering. One of the biggest pushbacks and objections that a skeptic of Christianity has is, how can a loving God allow so much pain and suffering in this life? And I don't have a full answer to all of that, except to understand we live in a fallen world. This is not the paradise for which we were created. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3 and forward, we live in a fallen, sinful, broken world. We are sinful creatures. And at some level, the brokenness and the pain and the suffering and the agony should be like an alarm bell that goes off in us that says, we're not in the paradise for which we were created. This is not the way it was supposed to be. Something is wrong. It's like a pain in your body, in your shoulder, your knee, your heart, whatever. It's a wake-up call to say, you got to get to the doctor and get this fixed. And the pain and the sufferings in this life pale in comparison to the glory that awaits us as believers in Jesus Christ. But it's also an alarm bell to a lost and dying world. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to go to a congressional pastor's briefing in Washington, D.C. when we were serving a church there. And it started with a tour of the Capitol, led by David Barton and his wonderful ministry called Wall Builders. And they took about 150 of us pastors through the Capitol and talked about our religious history and our religious heritage. And it was just great to see all the expressions of that in the nation's capital, if you know what to look for. And then the next day, about a dozen or more members of Congress met with us in the conference center of the Capitol building. And they would speak for about 20 minutes, and then they'd open it up for about 10 minutes of Q&A, and it was one after another, and they talked about religious liberty and about our Constitution, about some of the things that were happening in the news at that time. Senator Marco Rubio of Florida stopped by in the afternoon, and he talked about how the Christian faith collides in so many ways with our world's value system. And he mentioned something that I took notes on there. He mentioned something called minimalism, which he believes too many Americans embrace. And he defined minimalism as the desire, listen to this, the desire to get as much as I can out of something for the least amount of effort. Does that sound like a lot of Americans today? And I know we all want something for nothing. And a lot of times we look at somebody who's been very, very successful and we want to jump over all the sacrifices that they made to get there and, you know, get to the finish line and to all the success. That's the minimalist's attitude. Rubio went on to talk about how sacrifice and suffering were hallmarks of the Christian faith. And he said, and I quote, "Jesus of Nazareth told us that following him would cost us everything. He didn't have a minimalist approach to life." And he didn't. Rubio was spot on. And you don't hear a lot of stuff like this coming out of Washington very often, so that's why I wrote it down. Okay? That's good stuff. Good theology there. We're talking about the crucified life. Now, I don't want to confuse this with your salvation. Let's be clear here. Jesus paid it all. You can't buy your way into heaven. Salvation is by grace and through faith alone. You get into this thing called heaven free of charge. Didn't cost you or me anything. Cost Jesus everything. He said, "I laid down my life for you." He went to the cross to pay the penalty that you and I deserved, death, separation from God forever. But then he turns to his disciples and he says, "But if you want to be one of my fully devoted followers, you want to be my disciple, you want to come after me, you want to live this thing called the Christian life, it's going to cost you everything. You're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me." And every bit of that runs cross-current to everything we hear in the culture. Culture is not going to tell you to deny yourself. Culture is not going to tell you to surrender your will. That's a sign of weakness. It's not going to tell you to sacrifice for the benefit of others. You got to do what's important for you. You deserve a break today. It's not going to have an understanding of suffering for a greater glory. It takes faith to live that way. And a commitment to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all those drives and indulgences, and to set your face to the cross of Jesus Christ, and to say like the Apostle Paul did, I have been crucified with Christ. I am forever identified with the cross of Christ. And I will die to self. I will die to my selfish ambitions. I will surrender my will to the Father so that I can be the champion that He wants me to be. That's how we live the Christian life. Anybody ready to sign up for this? Doesn't sound very good, does it? And some of you might have grown up in an environment where you heard a gospel like this. You come to Jesus, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, you'll be prosperous. Let me tell you something, the prosperity gospel is void of the cross of Christ because it's offensive. It doesn't sell. When Jesus said things like this, the crowds thinned. People went away and said, I'm not going to do that. That's why some people, just to get a crowd together, they preach a prosperity gospel. It's a false gospel, friends. The gospel is cross-centered. It's the crucified life. You say, why would we sign up for something like this? I'm glad you asked. Let's go back to Mark chapter 8, because in verses 35 through 38, Jesus gives us three reasons why we should live the crucified life. Number one, it's the only way to save your life. Look at it in verse 35. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You want to save your life? Listen to Jesus. You want to lose your life? Hey, don't listen to him. Don't follow him. William Barclay writes eloquently. He says, God gave us a life to spend and not to keep. If we live carefully, always thinking first of our own profit, ease, comfort, and security, if our sole aim is to make life as long and as trouble-free as possible, if we will make no effort except for ourselves, we are losing life all the time. But if we spend life for others, if we forget health and time and wealth and comfort in our desire to do something for Jesus and for the people for whom Jesus died, we are winning life all the time. He says the very essence of life is in risking life, in spending life, not in saving it and hoarding it. That's pretty good stuff. You want to know why to live the crucified life? It's the only way to save your life. Secondly, it's the best way to invest your life. Jesus goes on in verse 36 and 37 and asks a question. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? That's a great question. If you had a choice between your soul and gaining the whole world, which would you choose? Now, I'm looking around, and I can make a pretty good guesstimate that there's none of us in this room that has gained the whole world. Maybe a little part of it, right? Your little slice of the world, my little slice of the world. You know, you're pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, doing the best you can. You bought this, you bought that. You'd like to buy a little something over there, maybe in the mountains or next to the beach. Your little corner of the world. It ain't the whole world, though. There's only one person in history that I can come close to imagining that might have gained almost the whole world. His name was Alexander the Great. You remember studying about him in history? Alexander was one of the most incredible world-conquering people in all of history. He marched his armies 22,000 miles, was never defeated in battle. He established 70 cities, 22 of them he named by his own name. You know, Alexandria this, Alexandria that. But Alexander the great as he was, he died an untimely death at the age of 32. And you know what history tells us? After that, his generals took all the world that he conquered and divided it among themselves and then went to war with each other. Now, you got to be kidding me. What does it profit a man, even like Alexander the Great, to conquer the whole world as he knew it at that time? Die an early death and then have his generals just, you know, plunder what he had conquered. I hope he didn't lose his soul over it. I don't know. That's between him and God. But Jesus asks a provocative question. Why live the crucified life? It's the best way to invest your life. I love that Jesus uses the word profit. What shall it profit a man? If you get everything in life, you're working your tail off to get that promotion, you know, reaching a certain level in your investment accounts and your bank accounts and your this and your that. What if you get all of it, but along the way you lose your soul? What good is that 5 minutes after you die? Number three, it's the surest way to avoid shame. Verse 38, Jesus says, "For whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus is speaking prophetically here about his second coming. The Messiah came the first time as a suffering servant to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. The disciples didn't understand that. They didn't read Isaiah 53 the way we read it today. A suffering servant who would die at the hands of the religious leaders on a cross, cursed, hanging on a tree. The shame of every Jew thought of a Messiah on a tree. What didn't even compute for them? But here he's talking about coming again, and probably has two ideas of shame in view here. One, Jesus talked about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, some of you will say to me, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do great and mighty things in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those are haunting words. It forces me every day to examine myself, to make sure I'm in the faith, and I encourage you to do the same. I don't want to be busy doing religious things in the name of Jesus, but not know him personally. And then it also has probably in view those who are children of God by faith and will be in heaven, and maybe has in view what will happen at that rewards ceremony known as the judgment seat of Christ, eternal rewards. You know, our works will be judged. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a judgment for believers, not to determine whether you get into heaven. Now, that's free of charge by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you make that decision, all of our works will be judged. And we either get an eternal reward, or the Bible says it burns up like wood, hay, and stubble, okay? And there may just be a little moment of shame at the judgment seat of Christ where you get that realization you've been given so much opportunity, so much talent, so many resources, so much time to give to Jesus, and you squandered this and you squandered that and you're chasing other things. And it all gets burned. Oh, you get into heaven, and no, we won't bring that shame with us into heaven. The judgment seat of Christ is sort of like a graduation ceremony. You know, everybody graduates, everybody gets a diploma, just some graduate with honors. Okay? Because they took the crucified life seriously. They laid it all at the feet of Jesus. So you take it. Like the Apostle Paul, who had this incredible resume, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, had accomplished so much. He said, "When I met Jesus Christ, I took all of that and I went down to the trash dump and I put it on the top of that trash dump because I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Nothing was more compelling to Paul than knowing Christ and knowing him intimately and living the crucified life, as we've talked about this morning. Is that your one desire in life that compels you, that gets you up in the morning? To say, "Lord Jesus, how today can I deny myself? Because I'm going to have all this coming at me in the culture telling me to, you know, indulge myself and promote myself and be true to myself and to put self on the throne. And I'm going to have to make some decisions today. Help me to deny myself. Help me to take up my cross. Do I need to sacrifice what you've given to me for somebody? How can I surrender my will today? Oh, what suffering do I need to embrace for a greater glory? How do I live by faith, setting my affections on things above and not on things on this earth? I mean, it's a daily thing we do as followers of Jesus, because we're at war, friends, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's nothing in our culture, there's nothing in the world, there's nothing in the flesh, there's nothing in the devil himself that's going to encourage us to live the crucified life. But Jesus invites us to do that. And my question for us today is, who's willing to sign up for death to self so you can run like the champion that God has made you to be? Let's bow our heads together in an attitude of prayer. And as we do, I'm going to ask you to stand, because we're going to sing a song. And we're going to open up the altar here. Just every head bowed and every eye closed. And I want us, every one of us, to personally ponder and consider what the Lord has said to us today. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe your thought of religion and all of that was misguided. Maybe you bought into some false kind of gospel. Maybe you never really understood the cross of Christ and what Jesus did for you. But if Jesus is softly and tenderly calling you to himself today and to his cross, here's how you respond. In the quietness of your own heart, and in a way that you cry out to God, God, I'm a sinner. I've broken your laws. I admit that. I come clean with that. I need a Savior like Jesus. And I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, right now, for the forgiveness of my sins, for eternal life, for a home in heaven. And I want to thank you for giving that to me. By faith, I put my trust in Jesus. If that's a desire of your heart, if you prayed that, you know, for the first time this morning, nobody looking around, but I want to peek in on this. Anybody have the courage to raise their hand and say, that's the expression of my heart this morning? Anybody? This is just between you and God, but I'm asking to be part of it as your pastor, because I want to pray for you. We had more than 20 people come to know Christ as their Savior this weekend through ministry events on our campus, and I don't think the Lord's done. And this may be an opportunity for you like you'll never have again. So don't miss the opportunity. Raising your hand doesn't save you, but it's a step forward. There are others of you that say, you know, Pastor, I've heard what you said today, and I'm kind of one of those that's been, you know, kind of playing religion. Got one foot in, one foot out, doing the hokey pokey thing. But I really need to be sold out for Jesus and do this crucified life thing. Will you pray for me to help me do it better in the power of the Holy Spirit? Any hands here today? Yeah. Can you imagine? Yeah, hands everywhere. Can you imagine a church so identified with the cross of Christ? Imagine what God can do with a place like that. Father, we pray to that end. You are always working. You're always working to bring people to faith in Christ, to bring us into a deeper commitment to you. And I pray that you would use your word, not my words, but your word today, to bring about the decisions, the commitments that will set us on a brand new course today. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.